right, guys, we are rolling into another episode of the Tim and Catherine podcast. And there's so many things we're going to talk about on this, but most of you have been introduced to Catherine through the film Sound of Freedom. And there's always, like I said last time and many times, there's so many questions about Catherine. And she doesn't come to, she's not able to come to a lot of things. We have 9 children and she's very busy. And so grateful that she's with us. What we've been doing is going through cases that you are familiar with from Sound of Freedom. So many, again, so much had to condense things and switch things. And so we're here sitting down telling you some of the very real stories and what it was like. And the unique perspective, of course, is what's Catherine, you know, even reflecting back on it. I mean, we did not want to do this work.
No.
In fact, we had made a kind of a promise to each other after.
When you were at Fletzy, when he was doing his special agent training, and you have to, as part of your training, you go through all the groups. Just really quick, just a few days where they go through what the groups are and the kind of work that you'll be doing. And one of those groups is like child crimes. And you came home and you said, I will never be in that group. We had 2 kids at the time, planned on having a big family, didn't plan on 9. That was a surprise. That'll be a story for another time. But yeah, you said, I will never do that. And I was like, yeah. That's so dark. That's so awful. Never do that. Huh. That's a broken promise.
Well, then a few months only into service.
Yeah, it was like 6 months in.
Yeah. And they brought me in and asked if I would do this. And he actually said, I didn't know this guy very well. I was really surprised he was asking me because I was such a young agent and this is such difficult. And he said, I want you to know, because I hadn't done, I'd done nothing to really prove myself in 6 months. I don't think that would caught their eye. So I'm like, why me? And he said, because you're a person of faith, which I had no idea he knew that. And he says, and I don't know what his faith is at all. He said, and you need that to do this work or it'll crush you. I never knew how real that promise was. Yeah. My worst imagination of what it could be was not even close to how bad it was actually.
And how essential faith and the atonement of Christ has been in doing this for how many years now? How many years have you been in child crimes?
Almost 20, I think close to 20 years.
And I remember he came home after one of his bosses asked him to start this, because at the time there wasn't a group right in your office.
Yeah.
Kind of the internet, you know, we're old. The internet was kind of newer. And so there wasn't one of these groups yet formed in our office. And so you came home and said, they've asked me to do this. And I was like, you said you'd never do that. And you said, well, we need to pray about it.
I think I said no. Like, yeah, you're right. We won't do it. And you, it was you, really. You had the experience. Because I remember the next morning I was in the bathroom. And I was like kind of thinking, I don't know how I'm going to tell this guy no. I mean, I was kind of intimidated by this guy.
Yeah, he was like a big cowboy guy.
Yeah,
right?
Big cowboy, probably 6'4", wore cowboy hats to work. and you came up to me and you were very emotional, you were tearful. Like you'd had a really sleepless night.
I remember we were praying really hard to know what to do. But I told you, I said, because what really drew me to Tim when I first met him was Tim just had this light. He just shined. He was a lot of fun. He could be a little silly sometimes with his roommates and stuff, but he was he had this drive, this light in his eyes. It's just like, he just knew who he was in relation to God, and it just drove you. And I loved that. So I told you, do you remember me telling you this? I said, all right, we're going to do this, but I have the automatic pull the plug. He said, and I told you, I said, you can't ask any questions. You can't like try to defend yourself or anything. If I feel like the lights are going out, then I get to say, you're out of this. No questions asked. You're done. And you agreed. You said, okay. And I remember for the first years, couple of years, I was just like watching you, like really, really watching you. Like, are the lights going out? Cause it's really hard work. It's really, they don't expect you to stay in it for very long. But it was interesting because kind of the opposite happened when you were doing the 6 months before you started that, 6 to 9 months. I can't remember how long it was. And he was living the dream that he thought was the dream. You were doing drug tunnels and arresting people, a lot of traffickers, a lot of drug traffickers. But he was not happy. And it's because this is a complicated issue. We believe very strongly in the enforcement of drug trafficking and border enforcement. Like we believe that very strongly in the laws of our that protect our land from the trafficking of drugs. But there, it's a really complex issue because most of the guys that you were getting were just poor brothers, poor fathers, sometimes mothers, that had been approached by someone and said, hey, if you just take this car and drive it across the border, you're going to get $1,000, $3,000. Just do this. And yes, they know that that means there's something not good in the car. But I remember you coming home after locking up some poor kid and some poor young father, and his wife or his mom or someone would have to come to say bye to him. And they're all just crying. Do you remember this? Mm-hmm. And yes, we need these laws, but you weren't getting the actual bad guys. You were just getting desperate people that were so poor that they were willing to risk this. And if it didn't matter what was in the car, it depended, like that mattered for what their sentence was. Right? If it was just...
Yeah, if it was marijuana, cocaine, usually they didn't know.
Yeah, they didn't know.
And it's like, yeah.
So they could be saying bye for 10 years if it was some of the bigger drugs, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you would come home. That was really hard on you. It was really hard. You were getting really depressed because you just took someone's dad and locked him away for 5 years. And that was hard. You wanted to get actual... bad guys, not just desperate poor people. Again, we support law enforcement and it's an important work, and it was hard on you.
Yeah.
So I noticed with the child crimes, you were getting people that were really doing bad things, and that was igniting you.
Yeah, true. To the point of like, some of the things I would come up with, like I spent a lot of time and effort coming up with creativity, because this is when I started doing undercover work, doing online undercover work. And I hadn't gone full. I don't think I'd gone full, like deep. I hadn't gone deep undercover yet. So that's what made this case unusual that we're going to talk about now. He's the first perpetrator that you see in the film Sound of Freedom, Oshensky. He's the one who's downloading, and that's this guy had, if I recall, it was over 1 million pieces of child exploitation material. Just horrible. He had everything, every collection. He had them imprinted in books. He had them. And how we found him was a concerned father came in because he was looking at pictures with his daughter for gymnastics. pictures.
Oh, that's right.
And he came across this page. It was like, it was technically legal, but it was like clearly sexualized pictures. Yeah. Based on the cameras, the angle, and just different weird is. And he just said, this is concerned to me. I don't know who this guy is. So I began the process of going undercover online to pretend.
Should we show him a clip?
Yeah. Let's watch the clip of this, the opening of the film. Basically, I think it's probably the first 3 or 4 minutes of the film. And you'll be introduced to Oshinsky and learn how he was doing this. It's very real to life what he was doing.
I don't think I can do this job, Tim.
Okay, so I did not have to tackle him.
It's a cool part of the movie.
Somebody else did. I wasn't in the. When we went into the house, I didn't contact him first. I went another way. So someone else actually took him down, and he had cyanide. Oh. He was a chemist.
Oh, that's right. He was a licensed
power technician.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so he had a lab downstairs and he lived in the basement of his parents.
I remember that. It kind of scared you guys. You went down there and there's this lab. So then you had to call in.
Yeah. They had to call in the.
Because it was like, whoa, was he building bombs or something?
Yeah. It was. We had to leave and then come back in space. Basically, a group came in, a hazmat, basically, a group. It looked like a bunch of, astronauts going into the house. And he had said in his writings that he had cyanide that he had made, and that if ever the police came, that he would eat it and kill himself. So that's why they rushed in. And I do remember them telling me that they did have to knock him down, because they knew he'd probably go for it, and he did go for it. So, but they got him.
And I just want to emphasize again, the guy in the film portraying the real guy is, again, it's like, whoa. He looks very much like that guy. Yeah. He was one of the guys that... No, this is not nice. I shouldn't say it.
You just say it.
Well, you know, a lot of times when you would arrest someone, it was like surprising. It was a teacher. It was a guy in a church. It was like, you know, the guy next door, just a normal guy. This was one of the guys where you're like, yeah, he's a creep.
And there's no, yeah.
Which sounds really mean. But he just, because he would go to like malls and.
Yeah, we found
with
out.
With a long lens camera.
Yeah, he'd go to kids. He'd go to like kids' swimming practices and just walk in. And he had these binoculars. If we found a picture someone took of him with this binoculars, like like this, and he's only sitting, you know, a few feet away from the pool. So it's just, of course, you know what he's doing.
Yeah.
Oh. This is a challenge because this guy knows he's being bold, standing up against the system. Basically, he wrote all these books. He wrote one book that was like based in a historical setting. But it's just every 2 or 3 pages, it's just another story about a child being raped. But he writes about it like it's beautiful, and he uses a historical setting to do it. So I ordered a copy of his book. It was online, and I read it.
Because there was a reason you wanted to get intel from him.
And yeah, so, I figured this...
So the arrest of him wasn't enough. You were trying to get...
Yeah, because I knew this is the kind of collector that would have a lot of contacts.
So, yeah, you wanted to get him to reveal, to open up his network.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because normally you just, we got the bad guy, we've arrested him, and then you're done.
Right.
But you didn't want to be...
Right, so they go under the arrest him, and the movie plays with this scene And I didn't know how he was going to pull it off because he's not going to talk to me. He will not talk. Let me back up. First of all, how did we even get into the house? Because I'm playing like a guy that has stumbled upon his page, and we have a VPN so we can change. We can put ourselves in any location that you could see, think we're in China or something. And he was not budging. He's like, how can I trust you? You're not a cop. Like, cause we got to the point where, oh, can you show me something? And we can't do it. We can't, cause sometimes they'll say, then you show me something first. So here I am. And I'm like, this guy's not going to budge. So I wait a few weeks. You know, I thought about just giving up, like, this is too hard, but no, I had to find this guy. So I had this idea, like, he's so into this. He's into the unique, he's into the weird, like the weirder the better. I could tell just by his writings. And so I hit him up again from a different VPN, so a different location, pretending to be a woman who was trafficking her daughter. And he immediately said, well, let me show me a picture of your daughter and have her hold a sign that says, hello, Mr. So-and-so. He gave a different name, but it was the name he wanted. Well, luckily I had thought ahead about the stuff like that too. And I had already the picture of a little girl who was probably 10. It was an age regressed photo from a female law enforcement officer who had agreed to do that. So within just a little bit of time, within the day, the very day, I was able to do it. Had our intel people do the little Photoshop name on it. Boom, send. And like that, he turned over and sent me child sex videos or pictures. It's so weird. I'd never seen anything like this of women participating. Because we had talked about it. He's like, oh, I have some women stuff. I'm like, there's no way. I said, I've never seen anything like that. So he knew, and then he really wanted it to be real, and boom. So he sent it. And that got us that what we needed to get into the house. But now we're in the house, and all his hard drives are gone with his material in it. We're finding books, just like you see in the movie. There's dolls downstairs in the basement, just like you see in the movie as well. He was doing crazier stuff than that too, because he was a chemist. He was making bad things.
Yeah, don't get too in.
Yeah, he was just he with the ceramics he would make.
No.
Parts, body parts and stuff. I'll just leave it at that. And so when we got into the house, can't find the hard drives, even though we are seeing the book, so we got them. But we got to go. We got to see everything. He will not talk. And again, this is to your point earlier. I knew this guy knew a lot. So how could I get him? And I had this crazy idea on the spot that never should have worked. That I actually pretended. I pushed away my partner and I was mic'd up, hidden. And I got him. It took me about well over an hour of talking to him to convince him that I actually am a child pornographer too. That I had become one.
And then you started like quoting from his book, right?
Yeah.
To convince him that you'd really gone deep.
Yeah. And I'm like, man, because he talked about in his books and other things he wrote and online just about how he thinks all men really would, of course, be attracted to little children. It's just that our society has crushed that. So he was using that justification. And so I just played on that. And I was like, you know, you're right about that. And there's only one person I know who has a bigger collection than you do. And that's me. I got a whole evidence vault full of stuff, you know. I mean, I'm just like getting sick. And I said, but you're the first guy I feel like I can talk to because I've read all your stuff. I eventually get him. I gave the entire, I want to say it was an hour plus tape to Alejandro Monteverde. I said, do you want to try to get this in here? He listened to the interview. He said, that was the freakiest thing I've ever heard. Now, how he does it in the movie, if you remember how he does it in the movie, it didn't, you know, we weren't, he wasn't in jail yet. he was they were going to take him, and I kept delaying it, like, give me more time. And then he ends up just confessing. He didn't think he was confessing. He thought he was telling one of his own. So he starts talking, and I remember then they finally took him away. And then I remember going to my car and just finding Clorox bleach wipes. And I remember even I opened my mouth, I was even like so trying to get out of that sickness. So, and again, I wasn't that experienced of an undercover operator yet. So it was, you know, no one believed it worked, that he actually fell for it. He ended up getting out on bail. So now I could continue my persona with him. And now I'm the agent helping him. I'm going to bring stuff back to him that he wants, which I start doing the non-evidentiary things, you know. And we're buds. I'd go visit him and until I could get him to the point where he was relaxed enough. And now that ends in this scene right here, which I love this scene for reasons I'll talk about. It ends in a coffee shop. And let's roll that scene.
To the bravest man I know, though I didn't know it at the time. So sweet. Flip the page. His name is Teddy Bear. My God, he's so little. This time tomorrow, that little boy is going to be yours for the whole weekend. Bear and Millstone, be hung around your neck, and you be cast into the sea, and that you should ever hurt one of these little ones. What does that mean? You're under arrest for crimes against children.
And I'm driving down the dusty road in a dirty Cadillac. I light another cigarette, dressed head to toe in black. And when you see me screaming down the road, get down on your knees.
Okay, so breaking down this scene, gave me the book, and I got the final pieces of information out of him that I wanted to, about some of his international connections, and that we could pass on to, I believe, Interpol is what we gave it to. And then I gave the signal, and boom, just like you see in that movie, everybody comes in, crashing in. He gets arrested. He thinks I'm still bad for a minute, and he's worried about me. He's like, run. And then he looks up at me and he sees that he realizes what's going on. And he says to me, I trusted you. And I think that the line's similar in the movie. And I can't remember what I said, but it wasn't anything memorable. That would have been a great opportunity to like have some line back. Right. But I wasn't ready. The script, no one wrote that script for me. In the script, you saw what he said. I think it's funny. Catherine never thought it was funny.
Yeah, I feel like it's a little confusing.
Where he says, I don't, he's like, I trusted you. And Caviezel says, never trust a pedophile.
Well, to me, it's like, but you're not a pedophile. That was the point.
That's the irony or the.
Yeah, I don't know. A lot of people like it, so it must have worked.
Yeah, people laugh at that.
Okay.
So, but anyway, it's before that, there's a conversation that happens that did not happen in real life. I wish it had. Where right after Caviezel gets the intel he needs. He and they think they're it's almost like they're celebrating like this new partnership of we're going to work together to abuse children. Jim leans over the table with a smile and he quotes from Matthew 18. And he keeps the smile on his face and he says, as you just watched, better that a millstone be hung about your neck and you toss it down by the sea than that you should hurt one of these little ones. What's interesting about that scripture is that line was not in the script. Jim totally improvised that line. And the actor, from what they had told me, was also, that was his natural response.
Oh, that's a genuine,
he goes, what does that mean? Because it is a little bit confusing. Like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? And then he sits back and he starts laughing and then he gets, and then he says, tells him you're under arrest.
You were not that cool in the actual.
Not nearly as cool. It was much more boring, the conversation, but I loved it because the scripture that he's quoting is the scripture that has given me courage to do anything that I've done, because I truly do try to do everything in a partnership with God. And I have to, I've felt like going to this place or don't go into this place. Sometimes the places I was told not to go into were the least threatening, you know? And so I really have to trust. I've had to trust that, especially on operations. And that scripture is so powerful because we just kind of, like most scriptures, we maybe just don't think about what he's saying. But this is Jesus, the Prince of Peace, speaking words of absolute violence. You can't contest that his words are violence. It's Jesus, so it's the righteous kind. So we know where Jesus is on children, and he made that very, very clear. And I certainly he wanted to make it very clear. This is worth me, the Prince of Peace, speaking violence over. So that gave me a lot of courage.
I remember you calling when you finally got those pieces that you were looking for, because this, you'd invested so much into this case.
Well, I feel like my persistence on this case was, I mean, I do feel it was spiritual. I feel it was, this is big. This guy is going to hurt people, or has and will. I would say those were crazy ideas. I don't think I came up with them, you know? And that's like the lesson I would take home from that story is you really need to partner with God to get things done. And he's the one who's, we don't recognize it, but I felt like, and it really was here watching the line from the movie that even got me thinking about all of that. The line, the Matthew 18 reference that Jim improvised, is how badly God loves these children. You know, God's children are not for sale, as the movie, the iconic line of the movie. So he's in this.
Yeah.
He's in it.
And that's been something, because if you're working in this really dark space, and we can only rescue so many, and then the ones that we do rescue, their path even from the rescue is still so heavy and so uncertain, and there's still so much rescue that needs to happen, and how important understanding the love of God has been for us as we see the darkness and the heaviness and the suffering, so much suffering. But I know that Christ has a plan to make up for all that, that all tears will be turned to joy, that these children that have suffered or that are suffering, that we aren't able to get to yet, that Christ has a plan that's going to wipe it all away. And that means so much to me. I don't think we could continue to do this and be exposed to the darkness that we see and the suffering that we see if we didn't know that Christ can, he will wipe all this away. That means so much to me.
Well, I don't think I can add to that. So I think we'll end this episode with those parting thoughts and testimony from Catherine. And we thank you again for joining us. And we will definitely see you next time on the Tim and Catherine podcast.